2011, I spoke on an increased focus to the left of the bang. Anybody remember the left of the bang conversation? And a bang is a difficult life situation, a trauma, some kind of difficult event. And giving attention to prepare left of the bang is better than the help we can get right of the bang. And this is a central idea that drives modern resiliency training. It's the idea that that prevention is always better than treatment, or preparation efforts are better than mere recovery efforts. And of course, this is true if it's possible. And that's part of the debate: is how much is it possible to truly become resilient, to become prepared left of the bang for the bang, so you can more quickly recover right of the bang. And what they've found, and what's become obvious, clear, is that there's no one-size-fits-all approach to helping people left or right of the bang in prevention or recovery. And what helps people depends on the person, with one exception. There is one thing that helps everybody at different levels, but helps everybody left and right of the bang, and that is relationships, the power of relationship. And what's become clear is that in both prevention and treatment, or resiliency and recovery, the factor that helps everybody the most is relationships. And this is great news for some people and really bad news for others. It's great news because you don't have to become self-sufficiently resilient. Isn't that good to know? For some people, that's terrible news because they cannot become self-sufficiently resilient. We are always going to need the help of other people, either side, right or left of the bang. We're in Mark chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." And what stands out about this group of people, large group of people, is that they were with him 3 days, listening to him teach, and they seemed to be so truly hungry for truth that they were willing to go hungry for food. And perhaps they heard about how he'd fed the other large crowd and were expecting him to take care of them this way. But it's still impressive that they would stay with him so long. And unlike the other large group that Jesus fed, these folks were some distance from a food supply. And so Jesus poses the dilemma to his disciples, and he's probing to see if their perception of what's real and true about life has grown. And the disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" So he gets his answer. They really hadn't grown that much yet. So they say, "There's no food here, Jesus. We have no idea how to take care of these folks." So I think it's highly unlikely that the boys had forgotten about the last big feeding. I mean, you wouldn't forget something like that very easily. I think it's more likely that they don't assume that the Lord would feed this bunch with a miracle. I think he's still confusing to them. They were no doubt used to seeing him do amazing things, but they're also used to lots of times when he doesn't pull out the miracles. They walked everywhere they went. He didn't provide magic carpets. They normally bought, caught, cooked their own food. They probably had lots of aches and pains. They caught colds, got blisters. And I would imagine they often wonder why Jesus didn't make life easier for them, since he could. Imagine Peter laying there one night. This is not from the Bible, by the way, in case you're wondering. But just imagine he's laying there one night. And he said, "Man, my back is killing me. I had to catch fish, cut wood, cook for the guys." You know, Jesus could have easily just made dinner. I mean, he's done it for 1,000 people. He could have made dinner. Plus, I mentioned my back hurts to him kind of indirectly. He didn't do anything. I mean, he raised the dead, cast out demons. How much effort would it be to heal a sore back? I just don't get this guy. So, no, I don't think they've forgotten. I think a bad memory is not automatically a lack of faith. And Lord will later on say of them that they were hard-hearted, or dull is a better translation. I think for us, a hard heart would indicate someone being mean or uncaring. And the word Mark is going to use here, that's translated sometimes hard heart, sometimes dull. Really, dullness is a better word, and some translations use it other than hard heart. It's a hard heart because it's dull. Truth can't penetrate it. It's unable to see and respond to the world as it really is. So if you want to get this idea of what dull means, think about if you've ever been under general anesthesia. And when you're coming out of general anesthesia, if you have, you know exactly what this word dull means. The last time I was under general anesthesia was last February, when I had my wisdom teeth taken out. And not fun at any age, but especially at 56. And I remember waking up, and I was staring at something on the wall. I was staring at two somethings on the wall. And I looked just like a cow staring blankly into space. And the nurse saw me staring. She saw that I was awake, and I was staring. And I remembered later on, she said, "Tell me when you see just one of those." And eventually the dullness wore off, and I said, "I see one of those now. I don't even know what it was." And she said, "Okay, it's time for you to go." I was back in the real world. I was seeing the world as it is. And so this is the idea of dullness. It's an inability to see and respond to the world as it really is. And this is the problem with the disciples. This is the problem with the Pharisees. This is the problem with a lot of humanity is we think we're seeing, but we're not. We're dulled. So verse 5, "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked, 7. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied, and afterward they picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. Now, these weren't just picnic baskets. This is a word that is used of the same kind of basket that they were going to later on lower Paul over a wall in his escape. So it's a big, big basket. And so there's lots of leftovers, abundant provision. And now the story shifts venues, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." So this next brief narrative has the religious leaders demanding a sign from heaven, and their motives are clear from the word that Mark uses here. The word test is a word that means to trap, to try to trap. And so they wanted this outward compelling proof of Jesus' divine authority. And they were wanting to make him step up and validate his truth claims. They wanted Jesus to prove himself. And Jesus sighed deeply, and there's one time in the New Testament this word is used, it's right here. And it indicates his grief, his deep disappointment. I mean, these guys have been given unique privilege and opportunity, and that yet they responded with these dull hearts. And it was clear to anyone with an open heart that Jesus was the Savior of the world. But these guys didn't want the truth. They were committed to living in the fog of their own folly. So he says, no sign for you guys. And partly because there was nothing Jesus could do externally that would have the capacity to change the willful internal hardness of their hearts. They were under the general anesthesia of their own pride and folly. And they were not, this wasn't being forced on them. They were willing participants. And so this dullness meant that no matter what the Lord did, they were not going to see it. He left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." So where's all the bread they collected? Well, this is probably some time distance removed from all that. Plus, they probably didn't hoard the bread. They distributed it. And so they're crossing the lake again, and they realize they have one loaf of bread. So knowing these guys, it's not hard to imagine that they were blaming one another. Who's supposed to bring the bread? And they were complaining. Andrew didn't bring the bread again. And so Jesus interjects with, "Be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod." And both the Pharisees and Herod had this in common. They had these dull hearts. They demanded signs, but they really didn't want the truth. They wanted the signs to prove something, but it wasn't proof of Jesus being who he says he is. He wanted him somehow to prove what they already believe in their preconceived ideas. And in the New Testament, yeast represents this unseen but pervasive influence. It's often used to describe evil, but not always. Sometimes it's a good thing. But in bread dough, yeast is something you don't see, but it makes the bread rise. So it's an invisible reality with visible results. So if we continue our analogy, this yeast is the general anesthesia. It's the drug these guys take. It's what makes them see the world as it's not and fail to respond to the world that really is. It's the thoughts and the beliefs that shape their lives. It's pervasive. It's powerful. It's unseen, but its results show up in their lives. And they've been drugged by their own foolish thinking. So he's saying to his disciples, don't allow yourself to be continually captured by these wrong thought patterns. Don't take the drug of the prevailing cultural narrative around you. And this ties in really well with last week. We looked at 1 Timothy 4:1, where Paul said, in the last days that people are going to follow the ideas taught by demons, and these hypocritical liars are going to think these are their own ideas. And Paul's not being sarcastic, he's not slandering by using the word translated hypocritical liars. It's a descriptor. It's a technical term for someone who's not just mistaken, but they're willfully wrong because their conscience is scarred. And they think these ideas are coming from their own brilliance, but they've been incepted there by demons. They're living in this fog of folly, believing that they're quite brilliant. And these disciples are living in this in a similar kind of fog. They begin to their own brilliant discussion among themselves. I think he's rebuking us for not bringing the bread. He's trying to teach you to be more responsible, Andrew. He's trying to teach you to not be so demanding. Quit telling me to bring the bread. And it reminds me of talk shows or coffee conversations where people sit around and in the fog of our own folly, we wax eloquent on what's going on in the world. This is what's going on, and here's what this means. But their conclusions, our conclusions, if they're without the insight and revelation from God, they're going to be wrong. Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus said, "Why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Are they dull?" And so the Lord says, "Guys, I'm right here. I can hear you. I mean, your voices, whispers carry on the lake pretty well. Why are you still talking about bread?" And it reminds me of this guy named Drax from Guardians of the Galaxy. Not recommend the movie. You can see it if you want. Don't care if you see it or not. But another character says of him, he's completely literal. Metaphors go over his head. He said, "Nothing goes over my head. My reflexes are too fast. I would catch it." And so Jesus had to feel like he was dealing with Drax. I mean, these guys are dense in their literalness. They just can't get it, and their dullness made them unable to understand the truth. He said, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you break up? 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7, they said. Do you still not understand?" And so he responds with yet another play on words. He doesn't give up on these guys. He wants them to see that the world is more than a world of fish and boats and bread. You have eyes and ears, but you really don't see or hear yet. "Think about my abundant provision," he said. "What do you think that was about? Think about all that you've seen and heard. Try to escape the gravitational pull of the thoughts that have kept you dull." And some people believe that there's some hidden meaning here, that the 12 basketfuls that was the first feeding was largely a Jewish crowd, represents his provision for Israel, 12 tribes. This feeding was largely among a Gentile audience, and so the 7 basketfuls, which the number represents perfection, was his provision for the Gentiles. I don't know, it could be. But to me, it doesn't seem clear enough to be a major point. I think the major point is pretty clear. Mark is devoting large amounts of space to very similar miracles, and he only has 16 chapters, because he's trying to communicate to the readers, us, the ongoing dullness of these guys. It took repetition for them to get it. And eventually we're going to see that even the repetition wouldn't be enough. In order for them to get it, it was going to take the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was going to take the gospel for them to get it. They were so easily diverted by their own physical needs, they missed the point the Lord was making. And his point was, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things be given to you as well." His point was John 6:48, "I am the bread of life." And the seekers who made up the crowd, they were willing to neglect their own physical needs to pursue Jesus, and they found the Lord was meeting all their needs. His own disciples were once again missing the point. Let's make some applications. The first one is, relationships are critical to life clarity. When we consider his little platoon of 13, Jesus and his 12, on the one hand we can think, this relationship stuff really doesn't work that well because these 12 guys couldn't keep each other on track. They often seemed to follow one another off the wall into folly. On the other hand, they were not a group of 12, they were a group of 13. Jesus was one of their number. He was walking with them. He was with them physically. You say, "Well, he doesn't count. He was Jesus." Yeah, he counts. He was a part of their little community. He was the one who kept calling them to see life as it was. He was literally physically with them. And post-resurrection, what happens? Post-resurrection, these guys took that role in each other's lives. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were able to help one another stay in line with reality. And then you see, as Paul writes, this is the direction that the Bible takes us, that the Lord now And the Holy Spirit indwells his believers, and we play that role in one another's lives. We have the Holy Spirit. We also have the Holy Spirit indwelling each other, helping one another. And it doesn't mean we get to play the role of junior Holy Spirit in someone else's life, telling them how to live their lives, but it means that we live lives filled with the Holy Spirit, surrendered to him, so that we can pour encouragement into one another. The Holy Spirit is the word for the Holy Spirit. One of them is he's the paraclete, the encourager, and we are called to encourage. The word is parakaleo. It's the same root word. We're called to pour courage into one another. So 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so we can then comfort each other with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God." So this is really good news. We don't have to be, in fact, we can't be resilient all by ourselves. And the idea that we could or should be individually resilient is an idea that keeps us perpetually non-resilient. And the people who think that somehow there's nobility in being able to make it all by yourself, those are the people who tend to not do well in life. And you may say, well, I know somebody who is. I will say, yeah, they're probably left of the bang. And I've had quite a bit of experience with people right of the bang. And nobody does well by themselves. And this idea that we can be resilient all by ourselves keeps us in the fog of unreality. So if you ever wonder, why do I get off track in my mind and my life so easily? How come I can't stay on track without having to rely on other people? How can I become self-sufficient and able to make it without others? I don't want to have to need others. Well, you're going the wrong direction. And personal testimony, this was a part of my line of thinking for many years. And there was times when I would launch out on my own trying to prove that I can make it, me and Jesus can make it on our own. And there were times when it was just me and Jesus and there wasn't other believers around, and the Lord was faithful. But there was times when it was just a wrong-headed idea that somehow there's something strong, something more spiritual about not needing other people. Read the Bible. It's just not in there. The thinking is foolish. Being alone in a battle is not resilient. It's dumb. And you say, well, I'm not alone. I have Jesus with me. Read the Bible. How the Lord designed things is he indwells his people with the Holy Spirit, and he uses the body in one another's lives to keep each other on track. Recently, a friend of mine who had a moral failure told me it was a series of wrong choices that by themselves seemed small and harmless, but when stacked together, built a bridge to hell. It all started exactly with what you said, he said. I did not have a healthy understanding and fear of my own capacity for failure. And this healthy understanding is most directly related to my choice to be visible and accountable to the people in my life. By ourselves, living on our own heads, we're going to drift into the fog of unreality. And it's not because the Lord doesn't speak clearly, it's because we don't hear clearly. And we hear most clearly when we work together collectively to help each other hear from God. God uses other people walking with him to keep us in the clear. So by all means, have a personal relationship with Jesus. Obviously, that's important. But realize that a personal relationship with Jesus includes, it does not exclude other people. It's more correctly, have a community-based personal relationship with Jesus. And a part of a relationship with Jesus is always going to be fleshed out with the body of Christ. And you're not going to do well on your own long term. I can't oversell this point. It's one of the reasons, once again, why our small groups are not primarily Bible studies. They're primarily living life together in light of the truth of the Bible. One is a more factual approach to God and his word. The other is a more actualized approach. Second, which ties into this, is patience and perspective are going to be a key part of those relationships. If you get frustrated with your own lack of spiritual progress or other people that you're trying to help or love, their lack of progress, then maybe you need perspective and patience. Jesus, you know, spent 3 years with his dull boys. And you can see how well it went most of the time. And for 11 of them, they stayed dull for a long time. One tubed out altogether. And this fact is both encouraging and discouraging. It can be encouraging because, you know, we're in good company. The Lord himself, he took time to help his guys get it. And these guys he handpicked, it took time for them to get it. And it's discouraging because you can wonder, well, wow, are we ever going to get it? Are the ones we love ever going to get it? And the final word is encouragement. Jesus didn't give up, and he did not falter in his life's work. Hebrews 12:2 says, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And part of the joy set before him was his doughboys. They were part of his joy. He was going to see them make it. Part of the joy set before him was us. And his doughboys became bright lights of faith. So let me give a word of perspective on what I would call the surviving, thriving scale. Rodney mentioned this when we were singing that first song. Imagine life as a scale or a spectrum, and on one end is total destruction, the other end is perfection, and we're somewhere on that spectrum, and there's this imaginary middle line that represents a point of clear division. To the right of the line is survival. The further right you go, the more you're moving into a life of thriving. To the left of the line, you're no longer surviving. Things are falling apart, and maybe you've been there, maybe you are there, and I've seen this fleshed out very clearly. I had a friend who, because of circumstances, he was on the not surviving line. And what I mean by that was his marriage, his life was falling apart. Alcohol, he lost a job because he couldn't handle some of the things going on in his mind. He was not surviving. And because of some relationships and things God did in his life, he moved over about two ticks, not 20 ticks, two ticks. And he moved from the not surviving to the surviving side of the line. And then he was positioned to begin to move further into thriving. We tend to put the world into kind of two big boxes. There's a room over here that I'm not surviving. There's a room over here where I'm thriving. And it's really not how life works. In fact, it's even more complicated than this, because we can be not surviving in one part of our life and thriving in another. But we're not going to get that complicated. So we think I'm either doing great or I'm doing lousy. I'm thriving or not surviving. And so we begin to measure our progress and the impact of our choices or what's happening in very simplistic categories. This relationship, this friendship, the small group, church, quiet time, whatever, these are not working because I'm not thriving, I'm not experiencing daily bliss, I'm still struggling. And the reality is, like I said, often the difference between not surviving and surviving is 1 degree of separation. And I'm telling you, when a person can move over the line and stay on the side of surviving, during difficult times, then they're positioned to begin to move further into thriving. And that line is really not a line. Biblically, and what we found out on our own studies, is that line is a wall. It's a wall of relationship. And key relationships are the key. And so rather than being disappointed with a lack of progress, say, why am I still just surviving? How come I'm not further into thriving? Or why is this person not growing? You know, rejoice that God has made you a wall for people. That God is using you in the lives of people to be that wall. And rejoice that maybe God's given you those people. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity. Let me give you my paraphrase. A friend loves left of the bang and right of the bang. But a friend is especially there for you right of the bang. And here's the third application. I'm personally responsible to avoid the fog and to learn to live in the clear, to see the world as it is. Because we talk about the wall of friendship and our need to rely on other people. We can look at the failure of Jesus' doughboys and take heart in that. But we're not off the hook for our own choices. That's the other imbalance. We can say, well, I need other people, therefore I'm not to blame for staying dull. We need to see it differently. We're going to need each other. But that doesn't mean we don't take personal responsibility to live in the clear. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal nature and divine power have been clearly seen from what has been made. So people without excuse. And then 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so God's self-evident glory has been revealed to us specifically, and he's given us the power we need to live a life of clarity. It's there for us. And we shouldn't be looking for excuses to be dull boys and dull girls. We should be embracing the fact that we can live in the clear. The reason we sang that song at the beginning is not because I necessarily feel like I'm thriving. And you can sit there and think, and there's times when I sit there and think, this song is dumb. You know, I'm not thriving, don't feel like I'm thriving. And then And then I realized it's not a song, it's not necessarily a declaration. We don't always declare where we are, we declare where God is calling us. Read the Psalms. Often they'll start off in the pits, and they'll end up in the heights. And so it's not unreality to sing, we were made to thrive. And so we don't want to look for excuses to be dull boys and girls. We want to look for the fact that God has given us the opportunity to move towards Him. So Jesus said, he had compassion for His people. He has compassion for us and understanding. But He also challenged them. He wasn't afraid to challenge them. Why are you still talking about bread? Are your hearts dull? And so the Lord may say, why are you still worrying about houses and jobs and health and families and the future and politics? Don't you see? Are your hearts still dull? Now, don't misunderstand what He's saying. He's not saying that these things don't matter any more than He was saying bread doesn't matter. He knows bread matters. I mean, He provided bread for them. He knows we're concerned for our health and our homes and our bodies and our jobs, our loved ones and our future. His point is not that those things don't matter. His point is to be truly resilient. These cannot be your prime focus. So when He's asking, are you still talking about bread? He's saying, why doesn't your vision of who I am more fully shape your vision of the world you live in? That's what He's asking. Not saying bread doesn't matter. That's an ancient heresy that says the physical world doesn't matter. Of course the physical world matters. He's just giving them a heads up on what matters the most. It's like the nurse saying to me, when you see only one of those, you're ready to go. And the Lord's saying, when you look around the world you live in, you see the complexity. You see 4 million refugees out of Syria, and you see loved ones in the hospital. You see the complexity, the pain. He's saying, not that these don't matter. Of course they matter. He's saying, you got to see me as the center of all that. And when you do, you're ready to move through life with clarity. So, the answer to the question, are you still so dull? It's always going to be yes. Yes. But it can be, but it's getting clearer. It's getting clearer. And He'll help us with that if we let Him. And I'm telling you, clear from the Bible that the number one resource He's given us, well, the Holy Spirit, but it's not just the Holy Spirit in you and Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit in you speaking to the person God's given you to love. And if you're right of the bang and you're all by yourself, you don't have to be. You don't have to be. Let's pray.